Those are great words. To bring an offering to God of worship is actually fairly easy to do while we're here in church, eh? It is. And it's right then, it's absolutely right that we do that. This morning, as we come to God's Word, we come to a passage of Scripture which is very different. We are in the life of David. And if you are a visitor with us this morning, you have picked a doozy of a day to visit. We've been working our way through the life of David, and we are up to the situation where he fell with Bathsheba. And in some ways, the song that we've just sung is important because, as I said, it's easy for us to worship God while we're here at church. We're going to see a situation where David was not in church or even at the temple or the tabernacle, and he forgot to be worshiping God. We see that this morning. But as we come before God's Word, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word and even these passages of Scripture which are so difficult for us. Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the way that we can learn from saints and from sinners in the Bible. Lord, we pray that you would accept our worship this morning. But more than that, Father, you would steel us for the times when we too are tempted. May we too, Father, be aware of you and the fact that our lives are an offering to you, even when we are tempted with sin. And Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we are going to be looking at starting to look at the issue of David and Bathsheba. This is probably the most famous part of David's life. Most unbelievers know about David and Bathsheba. It is more well known even than his killing of Goliath. The unbelieving world loves to dwell on stories such as David and Bathsheba or Samson and Delilah because it loves stories of moral failure, especially when it involves someone in a position of leadership. Some people love it because it is salacious. Others think that such situations, because they're recorded in Scripture, somehow negate their own indiscretions. Of course, it does not do that either. In our study of the life of David, we have seen David riding high atop his achievements that God had won for him. We noted the fact that for chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel, he was coasting. And as we will see today, that makes for a very dangerous position. The title of today's sermon is Freefall, David's Sin with Bathsheba. But there is far more in this chapter that we are able to deal with in one go. So this will be part one of two sermons looking at 2 Samuel chapter 11. So this week we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 only. But before we get there, let me give an introduction. We want to look at the literary makeup of this particular chapter. I want to look at how the author crafted this chapter. There are several aspects that we dare not miss as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11. So I wanted in this introduction to look at the literary makeup. And I want to look at five crucial aspects before we actually get to the text itself. The first one is applying the rules of hermeneutics. And you'll notice if you've been with us for the last few weeks, I've been using this word hermeneutics. Please understand I am not doing it because it's a nice big word and I want to impress you. That's not the idea. Hermeneutics is the study of the general principles of biblical interpretation. That's all it is. It is the way to read and understand Scripture. Now, as evangelical Christians, we subscribe to what is known as a historical grammatical hermeneutic. More big words. What it means is that we look at the historical setting and also the grammar in the text and use these along with other aspects to understand and interpret the text. One of the rules of hermeneutics, for example, is the fact that the original author already determined past tense, already determined the meaning of the text. So when we study scripture, the question is not what does this passage mean to me, but instead the question is what was the author's intention and therefore what does the passage mean? A bit different question. The focus is not on you, but on the text and the author's intention as he put the text together. We've seen several times in our study of David's life that the author of 1 and 2 Samuel crafted his work painstakingly. You and I reading today need to discover what he wanted to convey to us. So the first rule that we're looking at this morning, or the first aspect of hermeneutics, is authorial intent. Secondly, another rule of hermeneutics concerns the use of verbs within a passage. Let me quote our hermeneutics textbook, a book called Grasping God's Word. And I quote, "Verbs are important because they communicate the action of the sentence. As you observe the text, be sure to note the verbal action. Try to identify what kind of verb is used. Is the verb a past, present, or future tense verb? I went, I go, I will go. Does it present a progressive idea? That is, does it have a continued action? I was going, I am going, I will go, I will be going. Be especially sure to note all the imperative verbs, such as the command go. Another important distinction is whether they are active or passive verbs. Active verbs are those in which the subject is doing the action. For example, Bill hit the ball. Passive verbs are verbs where the subject is acted upon. For example, Bill was hit by the ball. Right? Now, we understand all this stuff intuitively because most of us grew up with the English language. But certainly as we come to Scripture, we want to make sure that we do obey rules like that and others, all of which put together are enveloped by this term hermeneutics. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning, 2 Samuel 11, is actually filled with verbs. They come thick and fast. There are 27 verses in 2 Samuel 11, but I found at least 93 verbs. It is huge. Let me quote Walter Brueggemann. He discusses the tone of this chapter, noting the verbs, and he says this, "The action is quick. The verbs rush as the passion of David rushed. He sent, he took, he lay," verse 4. "The royal deed of self-indulgence does not take very long. There is no adornment to the action. The woman then gets some verbs. She returned, she conceived. The action is so stark, there is nothing but action. There is no conversation recorded in the text. There is no hint of caring, of affection, of love, only lust. David does not call her by name, does not even speak to her, at least as far as the biblical record is concerned. At the end of the encounter, she is only referred to as, quote-unquote, the woman in verse 5. The verb that finally counts is she conceived, but the telling verb is he took her." End quote. So in order to set the tone of the passage, can you see how the writer used verbs deliberately in order to further make his point? Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that that David and Bathsheba's tryst did not involve pleasure. Undoubtedly, it did. After all, Hebrews 11:25 tells us about the fleeting pleasures of sin. But the author's style and the way he recorded the events here seem to indicate the absence of romance. And I believe he did this intentionally. The overtone of indiscretion outweighed any passion experienced by them. Well, let me put it another way to make the same point. If David's actions here in this chapter had been pure, if Bathsheba was actually unmarried and therefore available, if David had pursued her and won her in an honorable manner, if she was his only love and became his only wife, if all this were the case, then the language would have been far more joyous and romantic. As it was, the events are merely recorded. The sin occurred. The fling took place. And because the whole affair was in contradiction to God's law, it receives almost a tainted, grubby feel. That's the first aspect of the tone of the chapter. Now, I understand we haven't read the chapter, but I would be very surprised if anyone here has no idea what I'm talking about, right, with this chapter. We will get to the chapter. At the moment, we're just looking at the tone and the aspects of the chapter itself. Secondly, consider the pace of this chapter. The second thing you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that the pace of events slows down considerably when compared with chapter 10. We looked at chapter 10 last week, and the events of chapter 10 were presented rapid fire, almost staccato-like. We're not even able to keep up with which events happened in which order. They almost jumbled together in chapter 10. Did those events occur over a period of months or weeks? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. By contrast, the events of chapter 11, at least the ones we will look at this morning, took place within the matter of a few hours. There is detail. Admittedly, a veil is delicately placed over the actual indiscretion, which is fine. But the change of pace shows how importantly the author viewed this scene, not only from David's point of view and for his life, but more than that, for the future life of the nation. Thirdly, God's commands concerning kings. Now, this one concerns the commands that God had already given to Israel concerning the conduct of kings. Now here we're sort of moving away a little bit from the text and looking at the tone of the text, but it's certainly something that we need to understand as we come to this text. So keep your finger there in 2 Samuel and turn please to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We looked at this back when in 1 Samuel chapter 8, because some people think that when Israel asked for a king, they were doing the wrong thing. But that is not the case. God had actually given permission for Israel to choose a king, but God set down the rules for what that king would be like. And they are found in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look there at Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. God said this through Moses, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So in that passage, God gave four specific commands. No foreigner could be king. The king must not multiply horses. He must personally write a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priests, which he was then to read. And he must not multiply wives. Now, David kept two of those commandments. He did not multiply horses, and he was already an Israelite. We have no record, however, that David or any other king actually wrote out for himself a copy of the book of the law. And certainly David did multiply wives. David had more than six wives. We don't actually know how many he had. The ones recorded in Scripture were Michal, Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, along with other unnamed wives. And he had accumulated all those wives prior to this incident with Bathsheba. Let me quote Chuck Swindoll. He says this, "Even though his wives and concubines increased, David's passion was not abated. The king who took another man's wife in 2 Samuel 11, already had a harem full of women. The simple fact is that the passion of sex is not satisfied by a full harem of women. It is increased. Having many women does not reduce a man's libido, it excites it, it stimulates it. David, being a man with a strong sex appeal, mistakenly thought, to satisfy it, I will have more women. Thus, when he became the king, he added to the harem, but his drive only increased. One of the lies of our secular society is that if you just satisfy this drive, then it will be abated." End quote. Swindoll's implication in that final statement is that such thinking is patently false. And society bears that out as well. Indulging in sin only increases the desire for sin, and this results in even more sin, more blatant sin. Therein is a huge warning for us. The fourth consideration is also not so much a literary consideration as it is a warning for us living today. And it is this: do not allow the world's view of David's sin to taint your view of the biblical record. This addresses how we think about this episode, based on what we see portrayed in movies. The unbelieving world portrays David as a sex addict based on this episode, as though he was always driven by his hormones. Now, there is some basis for this when we consider the number of wives that he already had, and we come back to that, obviously. But we need to think as Christians from a biblical viewpoint, and to remember that God described David as a man after his own heart, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. Indeed, even following this event, at the end of David's life, the summing up of his life, we read the following. 1 Kings 15 verse 5 says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now, how many men can you think of in Scripture who would warrant such a glowing testimony? Not many. Now, this leads to the next the fifth consideration, which I've called "There But for the Grace of God." Rather than being willing to lay the boots into David regarding his indiscretion, we would do far better to remember how prone we are to sin as well. Many people think that the phrase "there but for the grace of God go I" comes from the King James Bible, but it's not there. The phrase is actually attributed to the English reformer John Bradford, who allegedly, when seeing condemned criminals being transported by cart to the place of execution, he would state, "There but for the grace of God goes John Bradford." He saw these poor people and their sin not through eyes of contempt and pride, but with humility. He knew that he was just as prone to sin as they, and were it not for God's mercy, he too could easily have been in that cart being transported to his own execution. We too ought to view David's sin with that same type of humility. Again, Chuck Swindoll says this, quote, "Personally, when I step into this chapter of David's life, I am forever grateful that God has finished writing Scripture. There is not a person I know who would want to have his failures and vices recorded for all generations to read and discuss and make movies about and write books and preach sermons on down through the centuries," end quote. I get that. He makes a very valid and humbling point. All right, so all of those things that we've looked at involve aspects that we need to understand as we come to this chapter. Let's move on now to the text itself. As I said earlier, there is so much in this chapter that we will be only dealing with the first five verses this morning. Now, it's my intention to examine the entire chapter under five main headings. This morning, we will only deal with the first three. We'll cover the other points next week. So if you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11, our text for this morning. Our first point this morning, point number one, the many signals that David ignored, verses 1 to 4. Now, you and I are very familiar with railway lines that cross roadways on the level. We call them level crossings. Such level crossings have systems involving multiple sensory warnings. Let me point them out to you. On the screen, you can see a level crossing. That level crossing is actually no longer there. That's the one from Melton Highway. They've now put a bridge over instead. But you can see all of the aspects that are there. First of all, there are clear road signs and line markings indicating a level crossing. If you click, you'll see them there. Secondly, there will be an auditory signal. Often this will involve a clanging bell, or in this case, it is a piezo alarm. It looks like a steam whistle, but it's not. Probably a piezo alarm there. Thirdly, there will be flashing lights. This crossing also had traffic lights, which you can also see there in the photo. Fourthly, there are physical barriers. For road vehicles, boom gates prevent access to the railway tracks. For pedestrians, sturdy steel gates prevent pedestrians accidentally wandering onto the tracks. And finally, any approaching train must give two blasts on its whistle as it nears the level crossing as well. If you click, you'll see a list of them all there. Now, out of the five senses that God has given us, three of them are utilized to warn people at a level crossing. They are sight, sound, and touch. Only taste and smell are not involved. Now, my point is that when it comes to railway level crossings, every possible warning system is utilized in order to prevent an accident. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was faced with a similar series of warnings designed to halt him in his actions. If we liken his actions to someone approaching a level crossing, he heard the bells, he saw the lights and the signs, he heard the train whistle, and even then he chose to barge through the physical barrier in order to satisfy his own lust. Some of these warnings that we will see are clear and stark. Others are more subtle. But as we shall see, David chose to ignore and willingly crash through every one of them. His actions serve as a warning to us of the nature of indwelling sin and its ability to excite passions even in us as believers. So as we go through these verses, I want to highlight these signals, the boom gates, the bells, the flashing lights, and the train whistles at which David should have stopped. Look at verse 1, 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now again, the author of the narrative here is careful to include hints, both subtle and not so subtle, about David's behavior. The first of these is the fact that while Joab and the army were out fighting the Ammonites, David was at home in his palace at Jerusalem. And notice too that the author was careful to let us know that this was the time of year when kings traditionally went out with their armies to do battle. Now it appears from reading the text that this was a different campaign to the one we looked at last week in chapter 10 verses 17 to 18. We know that because on that occasion David did go out with the army. Israel's battles against the Ammonites will be ongoing until we get into chapter 12. So it appears that this was a different campaign to the one we saw last week. But you'll also remember last week we looked at chapter 10 and we noted in verse 7 that David sent out Joab and the mighty men to fight. Presumably he stayed in Jerusalem on that occasion also. Right? So that's signal number one. Signal number two, David was bored. Look at verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Now, note that this episode occurred late one afternoon. Notice also the fact that David rose from his couch at that time. Question: why was David on his couch in the middle of the afternoon? If it was a siesta, siestas normally happen just after lunch, not late in the afternoon. Presumably, as a good king, David should have been attending to the affairs of state rather than laying down on a couch. He was bored. David, long accustomed to excitement and adrenaline, was where he should not have been that afternoon. He should have been with the army. And obviously, if he had have been with the army, none of this would have happened. This too ought to serve as a warning for us. Listen again to Chuck Swindoll. Quote, "Our most difficult times are not when things are going hard. Hard times create dependent people. You don't get proud when you're dependent on God. Survival keeps you humble. Pride happens when everything is swinging in your direction, when you've just received that promotion, when you look back and you can see an almost spotless record in the last number of months or years. When you're growing in prestige and fame and significance, that's the time to watch out, especially if you are unaccountable." End quote. On this occasion, David was in Jerusalem when he should have been with the army. Reminds me of a proverb my mother used to say to us, Satan finds things for idle hands to do. Signal number three. David was looking where he should not have been looking. Second part of verse 2. David got up from his couch and wandered about on the roof. Now, it's important for us to realize and appreciate that even at this point in time, David had not done anything wrong or immoral. All that had occurred up until this moment may have been unwise, but there was nothing yet immoral about David's actions. Due to his position as king, David's palace would have occupied the highest and most prominent part of the city. This would have afforded him a vista that no one else would have had access to. And as he looked over the parapet, he happened to see a woman bathing. Now, a couple of things to note there in the text. First of all, the writer tells us that David was able to see her. You say, well, of course he was able to see her. So what? Well, to answer that question, listen to a quote by Raymond Brown. Quote, when we read this terrible story, we instinctively think of the offense as David's sin. But this attractive woman cannot be entirely excused. Bathsheba was careless and foolish, lacking in the usual Hebrew modesty, or she certainly would not have washed in a place where she knew she could be overlooked. From her rooftop, she would often have looked out to the royal palace and must have known that she could be seen from there. It is not enough merely to avoid sin ourselves. The New Testament insists that Christians must ensure that they do not become a stumbling block to others, Romans 14, verses 12 and 13. If David had gone to war, he would not have seen Bathsheba that night. If she had thought seriously about her action, she would not have put temptation in his path. End quote. Interesting thoughts. Signal number four. David did not avert his eyes after that first glance. Now, again, understand that even at this point in time, if David had glanced at this woman and inadvertently seen her nakedness, but then immediately looked away, he still would not have been culpable. Young people, you need to remember that it is not so much the first glance for which you are accountable. There are rare occasions when these things do happen innocently. But if you are not culpable for the first glance, you are certainly accountable for the second glance and every glance after that. And it was at that moment that David slipped over from innocence to culpability. He saw her, he desired her, and the sin, which may up until that moment been latent and asleep in his heart, suddenly exploded into passionate life. Notice too that verse 2 tells us that Bathsheba was quote-unquote very beautiful. Now if the Bible tells us that a woman is beautiful, she is stunning. If the Bible describes a woman as very beautiful, she is both drop-dead gorgeous and she has a body to match. Bathsheba was one of those women. So far we've seen four warning signals that David chose to ignore. Number five, signal number five, David did not quit even after he heard that the woman was unavailable. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? I must admit, as I read these verses, I am silently urging David to stop. David, do not go there. Listen to those bells and whistles. Stop at those flashing lights. Do not cross the physical barrier. The only safe option is to stop what you are doing. Is that your reaction? My friends, let his actions be a dire warning to us. Sin deceives us. David must have summoned one of his servants, pointed out the woman, and asked who she was. And note, three facts came back. First of all, her name was Bathsheba. Secondly, she was the daughter of Eliam. And thirdly, she was married to Uriah the Hittite. Now, normally in Scripture, a person would be described as being the son or daughter of so-and-so, and his grandfather would be so-and-so, and goes back, right? That's not what we see here. Here, her husband's name is mentioned. The unnamed servant was giving David a not-so-subtle warning that what he had in mind was not good because she was already married. Now, even if David had gotten this, assuming that this gorgeous woman was available, at this point he should have backed away. Even though she may have been desirable, she was not available. David should have quit long before this point, but at this point he should definitely have quit. The equivalent of the warning bells, the flashing lights, and the boom gates were all operational and working perfectly. But for David, it made no difference. He chose to charge straight through, and he got hit by the proverbial locomotive. This brings us to point number two this morning. David ran headlong into sin. Despite all the warnings, David chose to go ahead and indulge his lusts. By this point in time, any semblance of rational thought had been squashed. He was not thinking with his brain. Some other part of him was in control at that point. Look at verse 4. So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. Again, the writer provides no details as to that night, and rightly so. But even the meager details we have been given tends to hint at the unsavory liaison rather than a romantic event. Now, I'm sure it was sensuous and enjoyable, but it was wrong. Now, such statements about its wrongness are not supposed to be aired in today's culture. Any such sexual liaisons are supposed to be celebrated. Society in general has no desire to think about any possible moral implications for such actions. Even questioning the rightness of some proposed sexual action is shunned because such thinking could possibly imply that certain other action may therefore be wrong. The problem is we are moral creatures. God has hardwired us with an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Even unbelievers know that adultery is morally wrong. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 11. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 5, please. Proverbs chapter 5. A couple of weeks ago, we read from Proverbs chapter 6. I want to read Proverbs 5. Please follow along as I read. Proverbs 5, verse 1. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. lest you give your honor to others and your ears to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight, be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly he is led astray. Be warned. You can now turn back to 2 Samuel 11. Following that night of passion, Bathsheba went home. David then thought it was all finished. No doubt he coveted the memories of that night, but he presumably understood that it was all over. After all, there was no way that such a relationship could work permanently. Such thinking was out of the question. Perhaps even David felt guilty about that night, we're not told. But even if he thought it was all over, and even if he had acted immorally, at least he'd gotten away with it. No harm done, keep the memories, but move on. He could not have been more mistaken. Sin does not work like that. And this brings us to point number three, which I've called busted. As I said, David thought he'd gotten away with this indiscretion. After all, the event had likely occurred during her monthly cycle, when the possibility of pregnancy would be the least likely to occur. But then came the devastating news. Look at verse 5. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. Try to put yourself in David's position as he received that piece of news. We can presume that she did not broadcast the news publicly. It was most likely that she somehow sent a note, perhaps the equivalent of a sealed envelope. But I can imagine the blood drained away from David's face as he read the note and realized the implications of it. His reaction would have been one of immediate dread, that his sin would be found out. And no doubt as he thought about it for the next hours and days, and I'm sure there would have been little else he would have been able to think about, he finally came up with a plan of how to deal with this. After all, her husband was not in town. We learn later in the chapter that he was part of the army fighting with Joab against the Amalekites. So if it came out that Bathsheba was pregnant while her husband was away, and while he was away with the army on manoeuvres, then the question, of course, is who was the father? That's where David was at that point. Let me digress for a moment. I want to pause and read part of a sermon that Spurgeon delivered in 1858. This is one of my favourite sermons of Spurgeon's. The sermon is entitled Satan's Banquet. If you look it up online, you'll be able to find the whole thing. In this sermon, Spurgeon describes Satan approaching a young man. Spurgeon calls him a profligate spendthrift. What does that mean? Well, think of a young executive, a guy who's not too bright, but he's cashed up and he's looking for a good time. Satan sees this guy and invites him into his pleasure house, and he entices him. Spurgeon depicts sin in this sermon as a series of cups of wine that are offered to him. The first cup is the cup of pleasure. The young man accepts the cup and tastes the drink. He has never tasted anything so sweet and desirable, and so he drinks of it deeply. His mind starts reeling, and at this point Satan brings in a second cup. He takes away the first cup and hands him the second. This wine is not nearly so enticing. The man's sin by this stage is now habitual, and although it no longer holds an attraction to him, he is trapped by his sin and cannot stop. Satan then removes this second cup and brings in a third. And at this point I want to quote Spurgeon. He says this: "The governor of the feast commands another liquor to be broached. This time the fiend bears a black goblet, and he presents it with eyes full of hellfire, flashing with fierce damnation. 'Drink of that, sir,' says he, and the man sips it and starts back and shrieks, 'O God, that ever I must come to this!' Satan replies, 'You must drink, sir. He that quaffs the first cup must drink the second and the third. Drink, though it be like fire down your throat. Drink it, though it be as the lava of Etna in your bowels. Drink, you must drink. He that sins must suffer. He that is a profligate in his youth must have rottenness in his bones and disease within his loins. He who rebels against the laws of God must reap the harvest in his own body here.'" Spurgeon then says this: "Oh, there are some dreadful things that I might tell you of this third course. Satan's house has a front chamber full of everything that is enticing to the eye and bewitching to the sensual taste. But there is a back chamber, and no one knows, no one hath seen the whole of its horrors. There is a secret chamber where he shovels out the creatures whom he hath himself destroyed, a chamber beneath whose floor is the blazing of hell, and above whose boards the heat of that horrible pit is felt. It may be the physician's place rather than mine to tell of the horrors that some have had to suffer as a result of their iniquity. I leave that. But let me tell this young foolish man that the poverty which he will endure is the result of his extravagant sin. Let him know also that the remorse of conscience that will overtake him is not an accidental thing that drops by chance from heaven. It is the result of his own iniquity. For depend upon it, men and brethren, sin carries an infant misery in its bowels, and sooner or later it must be delivered of its terrible child. If we sow the seed, we must reap the harvest. Thus the law of hell's house stands." End quote. Well, it's at this point we're going to leave the narrative. We will deal with points number 4 and 5 next week. The two remaining points, David's disastrous attempts at damage control, will take us from verses 6 to 25. And finally, God is not mocked, verses 26 and 27. We will look at those next week. For today, let me look at the application. There are so many applications from this chapter. First of all, there is the need to stay busy and focused on God's will day by day. You and I think that being busy is a bad thing. It is not. It is a very good thing. Often busyness will keep you from indulging in things that you ought not to indulge. And what I said before, Satan finds things for idle hands to do. Another application, the need to recognize roadblocks when God places them in front of you. David's problem was not that he received no warnings. He received many warnings. His problem was that in the time of passion, he chose to ignore every one of them. Please understand, that's how sin works. That leads to the third application, the need to remain so close to God that when temptations pop up, we honor God and deal with them immediately rather than indulging in sin to any degree. Today you and I work on computers, and often there will be pop-ups that will come up which will tempt you. What do you do with them? Do you look at them? Or do you get rid of them and ask for forgiveness? Again, the first glance is not the one that for which you are accountable, but everyone after that is. How do you deal with those temptations? The next application, the need, if we do sin, to run to God immediately and confess that sin and deal with it so as to minimize the extent of the consequences of sin in our life. This is so important. Do not compound your sin by more sin. We're going to see this as David goes through this chapter. He tried to cover it up and it became disastrous. It started out disastrous, it became even more disastrous. David should have gone to God immediately and confessed his sin. But we will see he did not do that. Finally, and most importantly, we need to remember that God offers grace and forgiveness even for what we call the big sins of life. David eventually repented of his sin and God forgave him. We will see that. But we need to know that God offers forgiveness of sin for every one of us. John Newton, the famous slave trader who became a pastor and wrote many hymns, including Amazing Grace and the one that we will sing at the end of this service. At the end of his life, he said this, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Tell me, were you a slave trader? John Newton was a slave trader, and he found grace. God offers grace. Two things I remember clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. I entreat you this morning, no matter what sins you have committed, no matter how big Satan will tell you that they are, you need to run to Jesus. He and he alone can forgive you. And he alone is willing to forgive you. Turn to one last passage, please. Isaiah chapter 1. I turn you to this passage. I want you to see these verses for yourself. We alluded to them earlier in one of the hymns where it talked about the sins being as white as snow, or the forgiveness making us white as snow. This is the passage that it comes from. Isaiah chapter 1, look at verses 18 to 20. Isaiah 1 verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Scarlet was the color of prostitution. So even if your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow if you come to Jesus. That's where you need to go. David did not do that yet. And we will see his bones literally wasting away because of guilt. Do not follow his example. Learn from his warning. Come and see us afterwards if you want to come and talk. Let's pray. Father, this passage of Scripture in 2 Samuel 11 is a harrowing passage. But it stands as a warning for us And Lord, we do thank you, as Chuck Swindoll said, that Scripture is closed. And so therefore our own habits and sin are not recorded for everyone else to see. We thank you also for John Bradford, who looked on at condemned sinners and said, Thus, if it was not for the grace of God, I could be there. Lord, we see that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who does not know you, who is wallowing in sin and guilt, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would work on their heart and touch them, that they may run to Jesus for the forgiveness and the cleansing that only he can give, that their sins, though they be as red as scarlet, may be as white as wool, white as snow. We thank you that you are able to do this, and that you continue to offer that forgiveness to us. For those of us that know you this morning, Father, we pray that you would instill these warnings into our hearts, so that when we may be tempted in a similar way, we would turn aside, turn away, and follow you and honor you. Father, we pray that we would not be those who run through all of the warnings and the lights and the bells and the whistles in order to indulge sin. Lord, we pray that you would guide and help us. We thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.